We're going to be in, as Dusty said, Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. I invite you to turn there now. And while you do, let me just remind you of Paul's time he spent there. He was there for 3 years on his third missionary journey. And we learn a little bit about the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It was home to the temple Artemis. That happened to be one of the seven wonders of the world in that day. And the city really rallied around the worship of its false god there. This was a dark, spiritually dark place. The other things we learn about the city in Acts 19, where we find that there are people who practice magic, there are exorcists, there are people in cults, and there were a lot of idol makers. This was a spiritually dark place. Demetrius was a silversmith there, but business was down because Paul and people began to come to Christ and they stopped buying his idols. And so listen to what he said. He said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business of idol making. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger in this trade of ours to fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence." Well, at this point, if you read through Acts 19, the whole city rallied together in an uproar, and for 2 hours they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, this town was committed to its false gods, and they wanted nothing to do with this Jesus who Paul preached. So with that background, how do you think, in fact, so many people did come to faith in Christ? And not only that, how did they remain committed to him long-term in the midst of such opposition? Well, Paul answers that in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me now, and let's read verses 3 through 6 together. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So this is the first of a three-part section that extends through verse 14, that where Paul praises our triune God for his spiritual blessings. He praises the Father for election, the Son for our redemption, and the Spirit for our sealing. And each of these sections is punctuated by that phrase, "to the praise of his glorious grace," or "to the praise of his glory." Now, our focus tonight will be on verses 3 through 6, and specifically, Paul praises God for his sovereign grace. And the main idea is really found in the opening verse, verse 3, and then Paul unpacks that idea in verses 4 through 6. And there we'll find the reason that we're to praise God, the foundation for our election in Christ, the purpose of our election, and then finally, the ultimate really foundation and goal of it all. Now, my aim in this message is that after we unpack what Paul teaches specifically about the sovereign grace of God, my aim is that then we will join Paul in praising God for his grace. Pray with me now for that. Father, we do ask that you come. We know this is a holy moment to open your word, and we confess that we can do nothing apart from our Lord and Savior. So, Spirit, will you illumine your word? Will you soften our hearts? And will you prepare us to worship you through your word? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, chapter 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." So this is the heading for the entire section. And the big idea is God is to be praised for his sovereign grace. The word blessed, it's not as we're used to thinking that God blesses us, but in this case, what's happening is we're blessing God in the sense that we're praising him. We get the word eulogy today from the same word that is used for blessed. And in a eulogy, we say a good word about a person. In a sense, we praise that person. And so here, the same idea. Paul's saying a good word about God, where he's praising God. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right away, notice Paul's very specific about this God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was part of a polytheistic world, Paul was. And so if he's writing to the Ephesians and he just generically praised God, well, which God are we talking about? Is this Artemis? Which God are we talking about? And I'd like us to be instructed here, because really, remember, as Christians, we're Trinitarians. Paul was a Trinitarian. And Paul is very explicit in his worship taking a Trinitarian form. And if our worship's going to be instructed by the Word, we should be really on purpose about worshiping our Lord in a Trinitarian form. And so in verse 3, he mentions the Father, the Son, and then he mentions these spiritual blessings, a possible reference to the Holy Spirit. And what are these blessings in the heavenly places? Well, they really refer, by spiritual, it refers to their source and their substance. Their source is God, who is Spirit, and their substance, it refers to everything that Christ has secured for believers regarding their salvation. Everything that Christ has secured for believers regarding their salvation. And there, it could mean more, but what Paul specifically details in 3 through 14 includes things like our election to holiness, adoption as God's sons, redemption and forgiveness, a knowledge of God's gracious plan to sum up all things in Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and the hope of glory. So those are the blessings, at least, that Paul focuses on in this section. And incidentally, the phrase heavenly places, or heaven, literally heavenlies, that only occurs here in Ephesians by Paul. It's found nowhere else in the scriptures. And it occurs 5 times, and it can refer both to where principalities and powers are at work, and also where the Lord reigns. And so I take the heavenlies not to suggest that that's where our blessings are fixed, but that's where they're from, where God reigns. Never forget, these blessings are mediated blessings. Notice they're only found in Christ. So the phrase in Christ, or in him, or in the beloved, it occurs 11 times in this single section. Verse 11, verse 3 through 14 happens to be one single sentence. And Paul repeats this idea over and over. And he wants us to know that it's only in Christ, by our union with him, that any blessings come to us. And you've been taught this before, but union with Christ refers to a vital union, a living union, where Christ not only serves as our head and a representative, by which his death is accounted to pay for our sins, his righteousness is imputed to us, but he's also our life source. Tom mentioned last Sunday the Jesus' words about the vine and the branch. And that refers to Jesus being our very life source, by us being united to him. And so it's through Christ alone that all of these blessings come. And as I reflected on that concept, or that doctrine, this week, I just want to encourage us to really never conceive of any blessing from God, or really never even seek any spiritual growth apart from our vital union with Christ. So no Christ, no blood-stained cross, then no blessings for us. We never divert the work of the Son and our vital union with him in an effort to do anything with respect to our faith. So in summary, for verse 3, Paul praises God for his spiritual blessings dispensed by the Father to those who are in union with the Son. But Paul isn't content to praise God in a vague way, in generalities. He actually gets specific next. He gets very theological. In the verses to follow, we're going to see the real reason we're to praise God, and it has to do with the sovereign grace of election. So verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. This verse introduces sovereign grace of election, and I'm going to use the word sovereign grace a few times tonight, so I should probably explain it. Sovereignty, we use it even in a secular sense. Sovereignty refers to the full right and power of a governing body over itself, without any interference from outside sources or bodies. Sovereignty is a term designated supreme authority over some polity. Now, God's sovereignty then refers to his supreme authority over all things. It refers to his plan carried out in creation, and he governs the affairs of all men. It includes small things like you find in Matthew 10. He says, "Not even the death of a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." And it includes great things like the death of his own son. Acts 4:28 says the believers, they were praying to God concerning what had just happened in the death of Jesus. And they said, praying to God, "They, the Jewish leaders and Roman authorities, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So God had planned and predestined the death of Jesus. And God wants us to know he's a sovereign God. This is over and over and over. If you're reading through the scriptures annually, you'll come across that God is very much at pains to let us know that he's in control and he's sovereign. Not just in control, but he's working all things, as you know, for our good. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things yet not done." Now, does that just mean that he sees ahead what's going to happen and then he's able to declare it? Well, no, he explains that. He explains it's really more than that. Saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." He's saying, "I have a plan and a purpose, and I will carry it out." So, from the death of a sparrow to the death of his son, God is sovereign. But not only is he sovereign, this includes also, because he has supreme authority, all of his plans will always be carried out. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So this is the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about the sovereign grace of God, we're not just talking about God showing kindness to those who deserve the opposite. We're really talking about a sovereign grace, a powerful grace of a sovereign God who blesses people to the end that these blessings won't fail to come to pass. He overcomes all obstacles, and he always achieves the end to which it was designed. So this is the sovereign grace of God. So in verse 4, Paul unpacks the reason we're to praise God. And he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now that word "just as," it can literally be translated in accordance with the fact that. And so here Paul is saying, God should let us praise God, and he has blessed us in accordance with the fact that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the sense of that word. So it points to the reason we're to praise God. So the phrase "he chose us" introduces the doctrine of election, and it refers to God's choosing before time those who he would bless and save. The word means to select for oneself, and he did this not based on anything in us. He did it because of his will. And notice it's before the foundation of the world. And that's scripture's way of emphasizing that his choosing of you and me had nothing to do with us. Now, to better unpack verse 4, we actually need to skip ahead to verse 5. In verse 5, he says he predestined us to adoption of sons. This is actually the basis and the grounds for what he says in verse 4. And your Bible likely starts it as a new sentence. This entire section is one long Greek sentence in the Greek, and the word "he predestined" is a participle. And for you grammar students, you'll know that a participle, it's usually translated in the way "having predestined." You'll read participles translated that way in Scripture. And it's always linked back to the main verb in a sentence, which was "he chose" in verse 4. And so what it teaches us, it's if you were willing to put this into one sentence, it would be "he chose having predestined." We use participles in this way. You would say, "Having skipped breakfast, he ate a large lunch." So what's the sense of the participle "having skipped breakfast"? It's because he skipped breakfast, he had a large lunch. It tells the reason. So in verse 4 and 5, what Paul is saying, having predestined us, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So verse 5 gives the background and the basis for what he says in verse 4. So what is predestination? Again, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. To be predestined, it really means to decide beforehand, to predetermine. And we saw this in Acts 4:28, that there, regarding the death of his son, God, they said, by your hand and your purpose, the death of Jesus was predestined and planned ahead of time by God. And it involved number of people. It involved Pontius Pilate, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, and the people of Israel. And so God didn't just plan the death of his son. He actually had to be sovereign over all the details. And so when God ordains that an end come about, he also ordains that the means by which that end also take place. You also see this in Acts 2:23. Peter's preaching, and he says, "This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men." So over and over, Peter's emphasizing in Acts that this happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What I want you to know is we see the events of the world as a spectator, but God sees the events as an author. Okay, Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days you formed for me. So God views this world from a perspective of an author, whereas we only can view it as a spectator as it unfolds. So Scripture from start to finish really teaches the doctrine of election and predestination. Again, and I'm borrowing from Acts a lot, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, saying, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So those who believed were predestined, were chosen before the foundation of the world to believe on that very day. And so any of us who are today are in Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and God's purpose for us came about on a particular day when we believed and repented. So God wants you to know the doctrine of election and predestination, and he wants you to really love that doctrine. But more importantly, he wants you to love the God who does the work of predestination and election. And I'd say probably the most consistent reason found in Scripture for the God's act of election is to guard that we will not boast and to ensure that God gets the glory. That's usually the most consistent reason. And we read that in Ephesians 2:8-9, a very familiar verse to all of you. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Over and over, God wants to ensure that we don't boast about the gift he's given us. He's zealous to protect his own glory. Now, I should also mention the necessity of election. We would never choose God unless he first chose us. We are totally depraved. And we've been through Romans, especially Romans 3. Paul nails this. He says in Romans 3:10-12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. It's important to know that we didn't seek God on our own. Romans 3:11 says we didn't do that. Now, a lot of people would say, well, it sure feels like I sought God. And you did, just not on your own. And I would always be careful, whether it's on this issue or any other issue, to not interpret the world based on your experiences, but let Scripture interpret your experiences for you. Jesus says in John 6:44, He says, no one can come to the Father unless he draws him. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father first draws him. We don't have the capability to come, nor even the desire. God must act first. So this is the necessity of election. Now, and just to be sure, when God draws, that person always comes. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So all that the Father gives will come. And that just speaks again to when God sets out to do something, he doesn't fail in the task that he sets out to do. He is sovereign, and he always accomplishes his goals. So Paul makes this clear, especially clear in Romans 2. We're talking about the necessity of election on account of our sin. Read with me in Romans 2, verse 1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So far, we're spiritually dead as evidenced by our sinful life. Okay, and this wasn't just the bad guys. This was all of us. Paul puts himself there and he puts us there. Verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we're headed straight for hell, even as the rest. Okay, that's who we were. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we all know salvation is by grace, but what I want you to see here is that God doesn't wait for us to turn to him. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and on account of that, when it comes time for him to carry out that rescue mission to save you, he doesn't wait for us to turn for him either. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and then he rescued us while we were dead, spiritually dead. So do dead people choose to follow Christ? If a dead man's laying right here and I yell at him, the king has come, repent, believe in Jesus, is he going to do that? As loud as I yell at him, is he going to respond? No. So the gracious gift of salvation isn't simply an offer of life to sinners. It's the creation of new life in dead people. Too many Christians know God is simply one who offers the gift and then waits for that person to take it, to make the decisive move to take it. And frankly, that's not the good news that the scripture teaches us. We would never take it. We consistently reject God and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The good news Paul praises God for is God acting decisively for us. When he chose to bless us, he ensures that that blessing will come about. You and I were dead, and God made us alive on his own initiative. And he made the decision to do this before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world. So predestination and election ensure that we don't boast. It ensures that God gets the glory. It's necessary because of our sin. But here in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Paul gives us two purposes for election and predestination. Two purposes of predestination. The purpose of God's election has a direct impact on our daily life. Now, the purpose is sonship, holiness, and blamelessness. And we'll see those together in verses 4 and 5. Again, let's start in verse 5 because it happens to be the foundation for verse 4. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So here we have the immediate goal and purpose of God's sovereign grace. He chose us to be his sons and daughters. Now, what does that entail? It absolutely means we become heirs of eternal life, and we have a great inheritance in front of us. But in Paul's day, adoption also meant entry into a privileged position. You actually left your old family and all the obligations that you had with that family. And you, when you entered a new family, you had a new loyalty. And so our old family, under our old family, we were sons of the devil. And we served our slave master. Being adopted, now sons and daughters of God, we have a new loyalty. Now, when speaking of sonship, Scripture often emphasizes this. As God's sons and daughters, we begin to take on the family image. So children begin to act like their father, especially in the spiritual realm. We begin to resemble our father. Listen to Jesus and how he connects that concept in Luke 6:35. He says, "But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." John also connects this in his Gospels and in 1 John. Listen to 1 John 3:9-10, and listen to how becoming a son, you begin to bear the image of your heavenly father. "No one who is born of God," that's part of his family, "practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So John is saying here, children act like their father. If you practice righteousness and you love your brother, you resemble that you evidence that God is your father. If you practice unrighteousness, you evidence that the devil is your father. John says, Jesus says the same thing in John 8:44. He says, "You are of the father, your devil. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That's John 8:44. It's the same concept. In the spiritual world, children always resemble their father. And so the privilege of sonship that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 1:5, having been predestined to adoption as sons, it's not only pertaining to our future inheritance, and it's not just a certificate that says, "Now I'm a child of God." It's all the benefits that accrue from that, and it includes a new life that we lead in Christ. So when God predestines you to adoption, he predestines you to a life that begins to resemble your new father. Now, that can help us make sense of verse 4. Verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." So having predestined us to adoption and the family resemblance that flows from that, God chose us to be holy and blameless. Do you see that in verse 4? Do you see the purpose statement? Lift out the time reference of before the foundation of the world. And it literally reads, "He chose us to be holy and blameless." And now your version may say that we would be holy and blameless, or that we might be holy and blameless. And that's a fair sense of the intent. What they're trying to show is this is a clear purpose of election. But it literally simply reads, "He chose us to be holy and blameless." So it will happen. It's part of his predetermined plan. As sure as he had planned the death of his own son, and that came to pass, as sure as he planned for you one day to come to faith in him, and that came to pass, he has also planned for you to be holy and blameless before him, and that will come to pass. And so this is the good news that Paul praises God for. Now, we, of course, will stand completely 100% holy and blameless before our Lord at the judgment. But what I want you to see is Paul also has in view here our present pursuit of holiness. He has our sanctification in view. And there are a few verses that I'll show you where he does. But first, don't be confused by the term holy and blameless. We're very used to seeing those words as 100% holy or 100% blameless. We refer to God as holy. which he is in the most essential sense. But Scripture actually uses the terms holy and blameless to describe us, not just in a positional way, which it's true, but also in a progressive sense. So to be holy means to be dedicated to God, to be set apart for his purposes. So things like the temple were holy because they were dedicated to God. And then that shifts into the moral realm, to be ethically pure, reverent. And as I said, God is most holy in the most essential sense, but that doesn't prevent him from then telling us to be holy. You're familiar with 1 Peter 1:14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, a couple of observations there. He has the idea of sonship. He says, as obedient children. So first, you're a son. Then he essentially says, imitate your father. God, as God is holy, so you should be holy. And third, it's not a future prospect, our holiness. He's saying, today, be holy. So the word blameless also, that's used of believers today. It means without defect or blemish. And animals were sacrificed to God were supposed to be blameless. They were supposed to be without defect. And this, again, transfers to the moral realm for us. But even here, listen to how Scriptures speak of someone who is blameless. It speaks of someone who is genuinely following the word of the Lord. In Luke 1:5, it speaks of Zacharias. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias in the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. And here it is, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So what I want you to see is Scripture uses the word, even words like righteous, and we're used to thinking of that as 100% righteousness. Scripture is willing to call Zacharias righteous as he walks blamelessly in the statutes of the Lord. So that also, we need to understand it's both a future reality, but also a present pursuit that the Scriptures use, willing to use those words in reference to people who are obeying the Lord. And Paul uses it the same way in Philippians 2:15. You remember after commanding us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us? Two verses later in Philippians 2:15, he says, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless, innocent, above reproach. All essentially synonyms that Paul says, do this now. So the twofold purpose in Ephesians 1:4-5, the twofold purpose of our predestination and election is that we would, being adopted, we would begin to bear the family image and that we would walk in holiness and blamelessness in our daily life. So God has elected you to this, and he is predetermined by his, he's predestined you, in fact, to this, and it will come about. Now, I should mention, you probably have the phrase in love right at the end of verse 4, and some of your versions may start the sentence in verse 5 with in love. A lot of your versions probably say, in love, he predestined us to adoption. But it happens to be in verse 4, and there's reasons to put in love, he predestined us. There's good reasons for that, and there's also good reasons to say we are to be holy and blameless before him in love. And for what it's worth, I take it in verse 4. There's five times that Paul uses the term in love in the book of Ephesians. And there's six times, but all the other five happen to refer to human love. And so if you put in love with verse 4, it's be holy and blameless in love. That's our love. If you put in love in verse 5, it's God's love. God in love, God predestined us. In Ephesians, Paul uses five other times the phrase in love to refer to human love. In fact, listen to Ephesians 5:1 and 2. This whole concept of sonship, imitating our Father, and our walk in love is actually captured right here in Ephesians 1:5 and 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So you've been adopted. Now imitate your father. And how do you do that? Walk in love. Verse 2, walk in love. And there are other real grammatical reasons that would be good to take in love with verse 5. Paul uses in this section from Ephesians 3 through 14, he uses 10 verbs to describe God's actions toward us. And in every single one of those, the verb comes first, and then the modifying phrase comes after that. And so that would fit what happens here. If you put in love in verse 5, that would break Paul's pattern of writing. So I want you to know there's good reasons to place that in love with the phrase, be holy and blameless in love. Now, I can give you another example of how Paul uses holiness and blamelessness and love and connects them together. Listen to how he uses this in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He says, may the Lord cause you, notice his God's sovereignty, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. So may the Lord cause you to abound in love for one another so that you'll be blameless and holy, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Same idea in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. So the big idea in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 is that God has predestined us to be holy and blameless in love. You see, he hasn't left our sanctification to chance. Remember, everything that God purposes to do, he completes that purpose. He hasn't left our sanctification to chance. And we see this in Romans 8:29. This is a familiar verse for everyone. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestined that we be conformed to the image of his son in this life. That happens to be the good of verse Romans 8:28. God works all things for good for those who love him are called according to his purpose. Well, the good is that we be predestined to the image of his son. So God is, this theme is, you really find it all over the scripture. If you're still in Ephesians 2, verse 10, again, another very familiar verse. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You hear that? God prepared beforehand good works. And if he prepared it beforehand, if he's written into the story of your life good works of love, then it is going to happen. And that's how he carries out his plan of sanctification. Your end goal is sanctification, and God has not only ordained the ends, but the means by which that has happened. So he's written these good works into your life. So I take Paul in Ephesians here, first to praise God for his predestination to adoption, out of which flows us bearing the family image and being elected to be holy and blameless in love in this life. But don't miss the beauty of this. Paul hasn't commanded us to do anything. He's praising God for his sovereign grace. You see, he chose us before the foundation of the world to bring this about in our life. And this is very good news. You see, God's sovereign grace is a powerful grace. He's chosen us in Christ, not just to get you to heaven, but to work real righteousness in your life today. So we put forth maximum effort, knowing that God is at work within us. And we also do it knowing that he's planned this before the foundation of the world. When you are being sanctified, you are fulfilling an eternal decree of God. Your life and what you're doing now, what you did in worshiping the Lord a few minutes ago, it's utterly significant. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. I hope you know how important the fact that God is at work in you, and he, in fact, will complete your sanctification. We know he's going to get us to heaven, but Paul is praising God that he is also going to make us holy in this life. He's predestined us to it. Hebrews 12:14 says, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Did you catch that? There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So no holiness in this life, no heaven in the next. So if it was left to us to pursue to begin or complete our sanctification, it won't happen. It won't happen. God truly is the author of our salvation. You see, left to our own, we would not achieve it. But God, we're not left alone. God has predestined us to be holy and blameless in love. He will do it. And I hope you feel the weight of this. You see, God demands holiness, and he supplies what he demands. This is the sovereign grace of God. I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope you're strengthened by this. I hope you're encouraged and strengthened to pursue sanctification, knowing, again, that this is God's eternal decree for you, and it will come about. It will come about. So just believe his promise to sanctify you. Now, in the time we have left, just a few minutes, we're going to cover the big idea. Actually, there's another foundation to predestination. If somebody said, well, okay, he elected me because he predestined me. Well, why did he predestine me? Well, Paul didn't leave us guessing here. He says in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And here it is, according to the kind intention of his will. So Paul reveals God, the basis for God's eternal decree here. It's according to the kind intention of his will. It's in keeping with the standard of his will is what that would mean. You know, God's will is often hidden and mysterious to us, but it's really quite remarkable that Paul, as only an inspired writer could do, really reveals the very mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's remarkable. The word kind intention of his will is you might have a note in your scripture that says the good pleasure of his will, which is really a better translation of the Greek. It's a warm and affectionate term, and it shows the joy that God had in choosing you. You see, what compels God to show you grace is his own good pleasure. It's never anything in us. It's the overflow of his heart. And so before the foundation of the world, the Father looked at the Son and he said, will you give your life for those whom I've chosen? Will you die for your enemies? Will you do good to those who hate you? And Jesus, seeing the good pleasure of his Father, said yes. And this happened before the foundation of the world. So that's the foundation of predestination and election, which leads to our holiness. What's the end goal of it all? Is it just terminate on us? Is the purpose of election us? Well, no. Read with me in verse 6. He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You see, all that God has done for us, all that he's done for us in predestination and election, and all he's done in the whole world has one ultimate purpose, and it's for the glory of God. It's all to redound to the praise and glory and honor of our Father in heaven. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to love him forever. And that phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, or the praise of his glory, is repeated 3 times, and that's surely Paul's emphasis for us. I'll remind you, so glory, some people, what is glory? What is this? In Scripture, it's often light is used in reference to glory. So glory, you can think of it as the radiance of his perfection, of his person, of his being. God has many attributes, and his glory is the light and the beauty that shines forth from those attributes. Now, one of those attributes is grace. And here in Ephesians 1:6, we're to pray, especially praise, the glory of his grace. And remember, this isn't just a generic grace. This is the sovereign grace of predestination and election. And all this is given to us in the beloved. Now, I told you when we started, my aim really in this message is to understand what Paul means by these blessings, to understand what really is at stake here in God's predestination and election. And then hopefully out of that, we would be delighted to know what God has done for us. And then from that, our hearts would worship him. So let's pray for that. Father, you are holy and righteous and pure, and there is none like you. Father, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together in Christ, and you chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before you in love. Lord, these truths are too much for us. You are surely a good and gracious God. And I praise you that you are a sovereign God, that you don't simply desire to bless us. You don't simply desire to see us in heaven, to make us holy in this life. Lord, but you take the wheel and you make it happen. You ensure that your blessings will come about because you are a holy and sovereign God. And we praise you for that good news. Lord, help us never forget where all this began, in the good pleasure of your will. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and satisfaction in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.